Well, good morning. I'm Alan. Knocked around at Cambrai for a few decades. Usually down in that corner somewhere out of the way, but it's a privilege this morning to speak to you, and especially up here, 6 feet above contradiction. So if you'd like to keep this passage open, and we'll look at it together. What Luke does is to link together two events in the life of, in the ministry of Jesus. And you'll see they're linked together because they both refer to the Sabbath, and they both refer to criticisms that the Pharisees bring to Jesus. But the fact that Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, also link these two incidents together suggests to me there's perhaps a deeper connection. In both cases, the Pharisees are portrayed in what we might call a dim light. They're negative. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. They're judgmental, nitpicking, unsympathetic to some human needs, even cruel to the hungry and the disabled. And they're hostile to the challenge that Jesus brings to their life. And we wonder how it is that people who've intensely studied the scripture, intensely studied the law, and have been meticulous in their application of the law to their life, how could they end up like this? I think that's an important question to raise, because similar criticisms of negativity and judgmental attitudes, legalistic, lacking humanity, self-righteous, those criticisms have often been expressed towards Bible-believing Christians. You think of perhaps the exclusive brethren or strict and particular Baptists or Calvinists, Puritans, like John Bunyan, early reformers, Anabaptists. And you ask, can serious Bible study lead to that? And interestingly, a book I was reading recently, it was written by the man who was responsible for the Proverbs in the NIV, making sure the text of the NIV was as accurate as possible to the Hebrew. And what he says is this. He says that he worked on this for 10 weeks, 60 hours a week, and he found himself further away from God at the end than he was at the beginning. And what he said was that he'd forgotten, in this busyness, he'd forgotten to pray that God would speak to him through the scripture, being more concerned with the accuracy of the text for other readers. And that's important. So let's just do that now, and we'll pray that the Lord will help us. Lord, thank you for the scripture we have before us, for those who've preserved it to us, put it into clear language that we can follow. But help us to remember also that you speak to us through your words, and pray that you do so for each today, not only to understand its meaning, but also its implication, to shape our hearts, shape our lives, so we can express that true discipleship that Jesus seeks. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so back to this passage. How do you guard against finding scripture hardens your heart? Well, one of the pieces of advice that I was given was to compare scripture with scripture. And to make sure you've got the right context of what you're reading. And so what we'll do this morning is to look at a few scriptures that help us to understand what we have in these two incidents that Luke records. And we start actually at the very beginning of the Bible, so that'll be easy to find. Page 4, I think it is. And it comes at the end of the creation narrative. Verse 31 of Genesis 1 says, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he'd done. What this tells us, Genesis tells us, is that the universe had a beginning, hadn't always existed, had a beginning. It tells us that its present existence is God's decision. He decided that there would be a universe. It tells us that it was created and is sustained by his word. The process of creation is not discussed, just simply that it was created according to his will and by his word. It tells us it's created in a sequential order. And it tells us that it is very good, God's view, it's very good. And then God ceases or rests, and he blesses the seventh day and made it holy. It's interesting that we usually think of places being holy places, but the beginning was time. Time was made holy. And Sabbath, the word means essentially to desist, to let be. It's not doing nothing, but enjoying and appreciating what has been done before. There's a story of a Jewish rabbi, and he went into his orchard one Sabbath day to have a look around this orchard, and he saw there was one particular apple tree that needed pruning. But because it was the Sabbath day, he wouldn't touch it. But he made a mental note that the next day he'd go and prune this tree. And when the next day came and he went to have a go at this tree, he found it was dying. And he learnt the meaning of Sabbath is to rest and to let be. And it says that's what God was doing on the seventh day. And so in the Genesis narrative, man's first day is the Sabbath. He's been made in the image of God, and now he's to share in God's rest and God's pleasure, and this gives the true perspective on life. The days that follow come after the Sabbath, the day of rest and appreciation. So how appropriate then it is to walk in the cornfield on the Sabbath day, to taste the ripe grain from the corn, just as Cambrai walkers would do probably yesterday. To use each of our senses to appreciate the beauty and the provision of God's creation. The sight, the golden sight of the cornfield, listening to the conversation of those with us, getting something of that hot, dry scent that you get from a ripe cornfield, touching the ears of corn and extracting the grain, and then the pleasure of tasting. To satisfy our hunger from generous provision, as these disciples were doing, and to do so in good company and in the presence of Jesus. Incidentally, I was brought up on a farm in the days before combine harvesters and grain dryers and such modern things. And in those days, the farm would tell whether or not the crop was ripe, ready for harvesting. And he'd do so in two ways. He'd rub the ears of corn between his hands. And if the grain didn't separate very easily from the outer husk, wasn't ready for harvesting. But if it did, that was the right time. And he'd taste the grain. And if it was soft and milky, it was not yet ready. If it was hard and dry, then it was okay. And that's a little bit about the background here. Obviously, this cornfield was ripe and ready for harvest. But the Old Testament law was teaching that it was important that landowners should be generous to people in need. And there's several little interesting bits of law. I won't turn you to them, I'll just read them because you'll find them as hard to find as I will. But one comes in Leviticus 19. I'll just pick out a couple of verses there. It says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Teaching the landowners to allow poor people to come and find food. And then another of the interesting Old Testament laws, this one comes in Deuteronomy, and it's Deuteronomy 23, just another short piece of law, says this: if you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing corn. It's providing food for the hungry, the poor and the alien, but also encourage them not to abuse this privilege and not be greedy in what they're doing. So those are little bits of Old Testament law. But what about the Ten Commandments, which is what the Pharisees were concerned with? We get that in two places in the Old Testament, and the one I want to turn to is in Exodus 20. It's it's the longest of the commands, the command for the Sabbath day. It's page 78, by the way, in your Bibles. What it says there is this: remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That was the law. And so apparently to the Pharisees, it was okay to go walking in the field, provided you didn't go more than a kilometre. It was all right to eat the grain, but it was not all right to pick it or rub it between their hands. It's a pretty arbitrary distinction. And notice in the passage from Luke that Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, approves of what the disciples were doing. And what he does, he refers them to another incident, another Old Testament incident, which elaborates how he would interpret the Sabbath. And this is quite important. This is a part of the Old Testament that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings for some time. This is from 1 Samuel 21. I'll just read the verses there that are relevant. It says this: David went to Nob, that's a little place fairly close to Jerusalem, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions.'" Now he's telling a complete lie to the priest. And he goes on, "As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." It goes on. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. The context is that David is fleeing from Saul, and nothing like what he said to the priest. And he's hungry. And so he goes to the priest and he asks for bread. And the tabernacle in those days was at this place, Nob, just outside Jerusalem. And within the tabernacle, there was a holy place, and a very most holy place. But in the holy place, there was a small table, about 3 feet by 18 inches. It was overlaid with gold. And every Sabbath day, the priest put 12 loaves of bread on this table, bread of the presence. These were quite large loaves. Not sure whether they would actually easily fit on this small table. They were, for Jackie's benefit, about twice the size of Morrison's large loaves. These 12 loaves will remain there for a week, and then the following Sabbath day, the priest would replace them, and he was able to take those old loaves, and they were his food. And they were loaves only to be eaten by the priest. And David asks for these loaves, and he's given them. And what Jesus is implying as he quotes this is that human need comes before religious ritual. And in this case, above the arbitrary gloss put on the law by the Pharisees. There is a higher law that overarches some of these small laws. And although we don't get to it in our series in this summer, a few pages on in Luke's Gospel, there's this reference. This is what it says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." That's the big overarching law. To love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. And in that, within that, all these other little laws fit. But when they don't fit, the overarching one is the one you follow. Just to give you a little example of how this applies, I remember taking an assembly at school. In my latter years at school, I used to take assemblies on Wednesdays, and we had a hymn and a Bible reading, and I'd always take a few minutes to explain the significance of the Bible reading, and then we would have a prayer. That was the pattern in those old days at school. And on this particular occasion, I spoke to them about the significance of knowledge, probably just before A-level or something like that, before these characters were taking exams, and all their thinking was you gain knowledge in order to pass exams, to go to university or whatever it is, or you gain knowledge to solve problems or to get promotion. And I told them about a great debate that took place in the 12th century in the small French town of Sens, southeast of Paris. And on this occasion, the dignitaries of Europe gathered together. And there were two speakers to speak about the purpose of knowledge. And one of them was a man called Peter Abelard, who was eloquent, scholar, rarely defeated in debate. And his view was that we seek knowledge for its own sake. It's worth seeking knowledge for its own sake. And his opponent was a man called Bernard of Clairvaux, who was much less eloquent, often quite ill, but a very strong character. And he said, "No, it's not like that." And Bernard was allowed to speak first in this debate. And Bernard said, "Knowledge is for the love of God. You seek knowledge so that you can love God better." And so he spoke. And when it came time for Peter Abelard to get up and respond, he got up, but he slowly walked out of the gathering. It dawned on him that there was no answer to what Bernard had said. Knowledge, true knowledge, is for the love of God. And I told this to these kids at school. Well, the reason I mention this is because some years afterwards, I was teaching a bit about meteorology, and I won't bore you about that, but I was trying to tell them, that this upper sixth group, that you can only understand the weather pattern you get, if you know what's going on in the upper atmosphere or the middle atmosphere. And in our latitudes, there's a high-level wind that goes from west to east, blows almost constantly. But it doesn't blow along a latitude line, it follows a kind of wave pattern. And as it moves around in this wave pattern, sometimes it increases its speed, and sometimes it slows down. And every time it increases its speed, it draws in air from underneath, and so you get low pressure at ground level and all the various weather phenomena you associate with depressions. And every time it slows down, so you get descent of air from this, and you get high pressure at ground level. And I was trying to tell these sixth formers that you have to understand the atmosphere in 3D. And one of these kids said to me, "Do we have to learn all this for this exam we've got?" And another one chipped in, "No, you learn it for the love of God." So I said to this boy, "Where would you hear that?" And he said, well, you told us in assembly. Well, I looked it up, and he was in year 8 at the time. And this was 5 years later, so you never know what goes in. The point that Jesus is making here is there is this overarching law that is more important than all the nitty bits, little details of the law the Pharisees were following, and it's that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength and your neighbour as yourself. And what these disciples were doing, they were appreciating the goodness of God in the provision in creation, and that's perfectly right. So then the next incident that Luke handles in this passage is we now move to the synagogue, and Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And as far as the Pharisees are concerned, that's okay as well. You can teach on the Sabbath and you can enter the synagogue. But in the congregation, there was a man with a shriveled right hand. It looks as though he was probably planted there. Jesus had healed on the Sabbath days before, and now he's here in this synagogue. He's not able to rub the grain, rub the ears of corn with his hands. He's not even able to work the 6 days of the week. But he's invited to become the center of attention. And then comes this really penetrating question, verse 9 of Luke 6. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And he looked round at them all. You can imagine, he's put this question to each of them. And he faces each one of them. And he tells them, it's just an either-or situation. You either do good or you do evil. You either save life or you destroy life. There's no neutral. There's no new do-nothing. That's worth thinking about. Whatever we do is either good or evil. No neutral. And as the question is put to these Pharisees, they know Jesus is right. But because what he's saying conflicts with their traditional interpretation of the law, they don't accept what he's saying. Verse 10 tells us, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. He's healed completely, instantaneously, without relapse. His hand is free to move, to work, to receive. But what about the Sabbath law? Well, there's another case in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments are set out. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the wording for the Sabbath law is a little bit different to the one in Exodus 20. I'll read you what it says. It says Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. They were to remember that they'd been slaves in Egypt. They didn't have a free day. They had to work every day. But they were freed. They were redeemed from Egypt, free to worship God. And now on the Sabbath, they were to remember how they were redeemed. And significantly, they were redeemed by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That rings a bell. So what it does, it looks as though these two incidents in Luke 6 correspond to these two versions of the fourth commandment. And if that's the case, the purpose of the Sabbath was twofold. It was to rest and appreciate and give God thanks for his creation. And it was secondly to remember and give thanks for their redemption. And as Jesus says in one of the accounts of these two miracles, the Sabbath was made for man for his benefit. And that hasn't changed. But when we come to the early church, which became quite soon multinational, it was recognized that the background to many of these new people was not escape from bondage in Egypt. What mattered to them was that they'd been redeemed from the bondage to sin and death. And this was best expressed, this thanksgiving was best expressed on the first day of the week, rather than the seventh, the day of resurrection, the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they met together, whenever possible, on the first day of the week. And they were also looking forward to that future rest of which Hebrews 4 teaches. So let's summarize what we said. The biblical teaching for the reasons for the Sabbath remain. They remain today. There's to be time for rest, for restoration, for remembrance, for rejoicing together. That's the 4 hours of the Sabbath. Secondly, we're to learn that Scripture does allow exceptions. And where two laws seem to conflict, the greater one takes priority. We're to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. Thirdly, we learn that some interpretations of the Scripture are both inadequate and immoral, as the way in which the Pharisees were interpreting the law. And fourthly, we're to learn that the true disciple follows Jesus rather than a religious rule book. As Eugene Peterson in the message, the paraphrase of the New Testament, he puts it like this: the Son of Man is no slave to the Sabbath, he's in charge. But there's one further reference I want to make before we finish, because you may have comments or questions afterwards. I was attending a church actually in London last Sunday, mainly a student population, an Anglican parish church, packed out with students, and in the seats just in front of where we were sitting, there were little cards with opportunity for people to write questions. And during the course of the service, the preacher made all sorts of interesting comments. And there was a little time afterwards for people to hand in their questions. And he took about 10 minutes to answer questions that came from all different parts. Oh, that was a really good idea. But Alwyn's not here today, so we won't pass that on to him. But you may have questions about how the New Testament handles some further aspects of the Sabbath. I just want to refer to one. It comes in Romans 14. This is what it says in Romans 14. Paul writing, he says, verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another, Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Actually, there's no reference to the Sabbath in that particular verse. And it's no mention that you shouldn't have the Sabbath every day, in one sense. But it is making a distinction. But the context of this verse that sometimes people pick up, the context is that we're not to judge others how we use God's days. What we are to remember is that we're accountable to him for how we use each day. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath, judges according to how we use the days he gives us. So I hope you reflect on this little extract in Luke 6. And if you have questions, keep them until next Sunday when Alwyn's back. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you give us a day of rest. Thank you for today, for its beauty, for its opportunity, for the opportunity to reflect on your goodness, to thank you for the freedom we have, not only freedom in this country in a political and social sense, but freedom as a result of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. Thank you, today is the day of resurrection. It's the day when the Holy Spirit was given to the church, a great day. Lord, help us to use this day to the best that we can choose, knowing that there's a seriousness about it, in that ultimately you hold us account to how we use our days. So make today a day of blessing and of holiness to each of us. In the Saviour's name, amen.